because my wife and I, our new ministry, we get to go in and travel around, go to different churches and help different churches. And you get to sense something about each church by the way the church is organized, by the way they pray, by the way they sing. You know, this is our second time here with you guys. We sense the Holy Spirit here among this congregation. And we're very grateful for that and thankful, and how exciting that your new pastor, Pablo, is on his way. And my wife and I have joined with you guys now praying that his house would sell. When we first took our first senior pastorate, almost up to a year before our house sold, and that was kind of difficult. So I hope that Pastor Pablo and Soshi's house sells real quick. A funny story about Soshi: when she became our secretary for our region, I couldn't figure out how do you pronounce her name. It was Xochitl. And so when I called back there to talk to her, because I was part of the licensing ordination part of our denomination, I wasn't sure how to pronounce her name. I never heard anybody pronounce her name. So when they said, "Well, who would you like to speak to?" And I said, "Xochitl." And I said, "I am so sorry. I don't know how to pronounce her name." And he said, "It's Soshi." And I said, "Oh, I would have never got that out of that spelling." And I had no idea how to even try to pronounce it with my own understanding. I have no idea. Well, when I was a young boy, I was diagnosed as being hyperactive. They didn't call it ADHD back then. You know, I was known as being hyperactive. So I was one, I could not sit still. So I spent a lot of time outside. And I think that's why I enjoy camping to this day. And I learned to enjoy the outside. And at my parent-teacher conferences, when my parents would meet with the teachers would always say, and they called me Ricky. They said, "Ricky's a very good student, but he can't sit still. So he's always touching somebody. He's always moving around. He's always doing something." So we don't want to be mean to him, but we put him outside a lot of times. And I think because I'm still hyperactive, that's probably why I never really have enjoyed sit-down board games. I need games that have action. There's movement. You're throwing a ball. You're kicking a ball. You're climbing something. You're jumping. The first time I ever played the game of aggravation, it aggravated me because I said, "This is all we're going to do is sit here and move this little thing around the board. That's not good for me." But there was one sit-down activity that I did enjoy, and that was this thing known as connect the dots. You guys ever do that? You can still buy them. You connect the dots. And I think I enjoyed it because I wanted to explore. If I connected this point to this point to this point, what is it? What's going to be the picture? And my mind kind of works like that. And my message to you today is part of last week's message and part of next week. It's about connecting the dots. Now, last week I tried to share with you, it's important that we have an understanding about who our Lord is. We just sang, you know, "Worthy" and "What a beautiful name" of Jesus, who he is. And I shared with you that, I tried to share with you that we saw that not only is he our Savior, but he's the Creator. And he sustains us. He's the goal of all creation. And he's the lover of our soul. And if that's true, then the second question is, then how does Jesus want us to live? Right? Because if he purchased us with his blood and he's all those things that I just mentioned, how does he want for us to live? Now, I went online again. Again, my background is Free Church, but I looked at your doctrinal statement. And your doctrinal statement talks about the inerrancy of Scripture, but it also talks about what to do with Scripture. Your doctrinal statement says that we believe that God has spoken in the Scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, through the words of human authors. As the verbally inspired Word of God, the Bible is without error in their original writings, the complete revelation of His will for salvation, and the ultimate authority by which every realm of human nature, knowledge, and endeavor should be judged. Therefore, it is to be believed in all that it teaches, obeyed in all that it requires, and trusted in all that it promises. So you have, here's what we believe, and then because we believe this, we should act like this. Now, I like that. But I've been a pastor in the Free Church for 45 years. I'm very aware that we have doctrinal statements and we say things and we spell it out and we put it in bold print and we want our people to know that, and we take them through a membership class and we teach that to them. We ask them, do you really believe that? We have them sign a covenant with us to abide by that. But after 45 years of ministry, I have seen that sometimes what we say that we believe does not really impact the way that we live. We find an inconsistency. In 1993, the late pastor and scholar James Montgomery Boyce wrote something about the Word of God I think was very prophetic. He said, I want to say here that as important as I believe the matter of inerrancy is, which your doctrinal statement just mentioned, you believe that the Bible, the inspired Word of God without error in the original writings. And Boyce said, I do believe that is true. I believe that churches will flounder and die if this is forgotten. About the inerrancy of Scripture, important as this is, I do not think it is the most critical issue about the Bible facing the American church today. You go, whoa. You're talking about inerrancy? Now you don't think that's the most important thing about the Word today? He says, the issue I pinpoint today is the sufficiency of God's Word today. The reason I believe this is important is that it's possible to believe that the Bible is the inerrant Word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and yet neglect it and effectually repudiate it just because we think that it is not great enough for today's task and that other things need to be brought in to supplement the revelation. I think this is exactly what many evangelicals and evangelical churches are doing. The sufficiency of Scripture. The battle was fought, if you guys remember that, the battle for the Bible. Years ago when I first started in my ministry, they were fighting among themselves. How can we hold to the Bible that's the inerrant, infallible Word of God? And we fought those battles. And we believe that it's true, that it's God's Word. But do we believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? That it's enough to guide us? Today we have all kinds of social issues that are surrounding us. And I watch people give in to these social issues, even though it goes against what's spelled out in God's Word. At that point, we're believing that the Word of God is not sufficient to speak to us. Now, Boyce said this in 1993, but this goes way back, and we read our scripture this morning, Genesis chapter 3. And so, if you wouldn't mind to turn to Genesis chapter 3, and we're going to look at that passage this moment. As you do that, every pastor is not qualified to be part of the Trinity. You are aware of that, right? I mean, but sometimes we hold pastors to those standards. We think they should be just infallible and perfect like God is, but we're not. And one of my shortcomings, besides being short, is that I'm terrible with names. I can remember theological truths. I can remember phone numbers. I can remember addresses, but I am so terrible with names. And it's embarrassing because people, as their pastor, they like you to know their names. And when visitors come, it makes them feel welcome. He said, "Ah, you remembered my name." One Sunday, this man attends our church. I see him out there. Never met him before. I see him. And I used to, he had one door in the church that it originally had, and I would greet people before they left in the back. And so he comes through the line, and I know he's a newcomer and haven't had a chance to interact with him. He introduces himself and says, "Pastor Rich, thank you for the message. My name is Pete." I said, "Well, hi, Pete. We're glad that you're here. Pete, would you mind filling out one of our visitor's cards?" He says, "Oh, Pastor, I really don't want to do that yet. I'm just checking churches out." "Oh, no problem, Pete. I hope we were able to minister to you today, and we'd love to have you come back." The next week, he was back. And I look out there, and I said, "Who is that?" I know the face. I can't remember his name. So I preach my sermon. Sure enough, he comes back in the bag. He says, "Pastor Rich, I liked your message so much last week. I came back this week." I said, "That's wonderful. I'm so glad that you came back." I said, I am so sorry. Can you help me out? Can you remind me of your name again? And he goes, it's Pete. I said, oh, man, like Pete the Dragon. Come on, I should have this. So that whole week, because I know that it really helps people to feel welcome, you remember their name, I use Pete in sentences all week. I'd be mowing my yard. I'm mowing my yard because I'm hoping that Pete, and I found out he's a veterinarian. Pete the veterinarian, he's coming back. And Pete's been there twice. When he comes the third time, I'll be able to say, hi, Pete, how you doing? I'm not going to forget his name. Pete the Dragon. I got it. Service starts. I see him come in. I said, there's Pete. I got it. I preach my message. I'm in the back. He's about the fourth person back, and I look right at him, and I see him. I go, that's Pete. And I'll wait till I agree to me. I got his name. Comes through the line. He says, Pastor Rich, that was a great message. I said, thank you, George. He says, my name's Pete. I said, I know that. I bring that story up because, see, sometimes to be human is to err and to forget things, not trying to. But the story that we read in Genesis 3 is not about forgetfulness. The story in Genesis 3 is about rebellion. It's about what R.C. Sproul used to call cosmic treason. And that's what we have in this text. And it deals with this whole concept, the sufficiency of God's Word. Right here at the very beginning, God's Word is being challenged. So let's read it again. It says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, did God actually say you should not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and they made themselves a loincloth. Would you pray with me? Oh, Heavenly Father, we believe that your word is true, inerrant. We believe that it's living and active, that it's sharper than any sword, double-edged sword. It's able to pierce to the very core of who we are, discerning our thoughts and our motives. And so we pray that that's what we would have happen today among us, that your word would pierce us, that we would not only look at the woman and her husband who's also there, and say, wow, what foolish people. But we would look at ourselves and understand what is our relationship, how we live our lives, understanding the sufficiency of Scripture. So we pray, Heavenly Father, has already been prayed. We want to hear from you, not Rich Jones, but to hear from you. And guide us now, we pray, in the precious and holy name of Jesus. Amen. Now, you're very familiar with this passage of Scripture. Right at the very beginning, the woman is challenged by the serpent. Now, the book of Genesis, I believe, is a historical book, but it's filled with symbolism. And you have, it's tough to kind of figure that out, okay? Like a tree, if you eat of a tree, it gives you life. Or if you eat of a tree, it's a tree gives you knowledge of good and evil. So we have to figure that out. And here we have a talking serpent. Some translations say a snake. Now, Scripture will say later on that Satan's like that great serpent. So we believe that Satan, this serpent was either the embodiment of Satan or this snake was there, that Satan was speaking through this snake. And how he was talking, well, again, the Bible doesn't tell us. Was he hissing out the words? I mean, was he talking in Hebrew or Aramaic? What was he doing? How was he doing it? I don't think he was doing sign language, though, because he wouldn't have any fingers. But notice what he does. He suddenly questions God's character and given the prohibition. Now, remember, God has said, yes, 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 yes. Yes, 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 yes. Enjoy, enjoy, enjoy. Only one thing did he keep from them. And he had a purpose in doing that. He was teaching them that they were creatures and He was the Creator. Even though they were made in His image. Even though He's given them the opportunity to be His vice regents over His creation. They were still not Him. And that one tree was to remind them of that. And their faithfulness, they would learn that. They would learn their joy in serving Him. But the serpent comes along and says, Did God really say that? I mean, did He? Did He say that? You understand, you really won't die. I mean, here He is in direct defiance of God's word. Direct contradiction. You won't do that. Did God really say that you can't eat of any tree in the garden? Now, I want you to notice the exaggeration. From one specific tree that they could not eat of, now I'm saying, you can't eat of any of the trees. Did God say you can't eat of any of the trees? He's so crafty and cunning. He's undermining the woman's trust in God and promoting self over God. Can you really believe that God would say this to you? He's asking the woman. Can you really believe that God would deny you something? Can't you see how unfair that really is? Come on now. Certainly you can see that's not right. It's not right. Come on. And to her credit, the woman responds correctly, at least initially. She says, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden." But notice that she leaves out the word every from her answer. God said, you can eat from every tree. She says, we can eat of the fruit of the tree. Notice the little subtle dissatisfaction. Instead of saying, we can eat from every tree, everything is ours. Well, we can eat from every tree. God's generosity is already being downplayed. The lavishness of this bounty is being diminished. And she not only diminishes God's word, she begins to revise it. She begins to add her own reworking of God's word. She says we can eat from all the trees except one, and we can not only not eat it, but we can't even touch it. But God had said no such thing. Where is this coming from? And again, I don't want to try to psychoanalyze the woman because I'm not qualified to do that. But her answer seemed to be communicating that she believes that God's word is too restrictive and harsh. She wasn't satisfied with what God had done. There's a little bit of discontent, and the serpent comes along and he plays upon this. In fact, one biblical scholar, D.A. Carson, has written that when the woman was challenged by the serpent, she should have said this: "Are you out of your skull? Look around. This is Eden. Don't you understand? This is paradise." God knows exactly what He was doing. He made everything. He even made me. My husband loves me and I love him. And we both are intoxicated with the joy and the holiness of our beloved Maker. My very being resonates with the desire to reflect something of His spectacular glory back to Him. How could I possibly question His wisdom and love? He knows in a way I never can exactly what is best. And I trust Him absolutely. And you want me to doubt Him? Or to question the purity of His motives and character? How idiotic is that? Besides, what possible good could come out of a creature defying His Creator and Sovereign? Are you out of your skull? And that's exactly the truth, right? What possibly good could come out of a creature defying His Creator? And that's what Moses' concern was. Remember, he said, it's possible to believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God, the only infallible rule of faith and practice, and yet neglect it and effectually repudiate it just because we think it is not great enough for today's task and that other things need to be brought in to supplement the revelation. We're not much different than the woman. And in the story, her husband's with her. And what a sissy he is. He should have stood up and protected his wife and said, no, that's not what God said. You remember, the command was given to him, so he's the one who taught it to his wife. So did he teach it with all the revisions and the diminishing? And he stood by and he did nothing. Well, as I tried to point out last week, because Christ is our Savior, He's our Creator, He's our Sustainer, He's the goal of all creation and the lover of our souls, Christ speaks in His Word. And that's why we sing about it. That's why we teach about it. That's why we hold to it. That's what this class is about being a disciple. A disciple is a follower and an imitator of the Master. I mean, that's what you're going to be exposed to. That's what you believe in your doctrinal statement. You and I are called to live under God's Word, not over it. Notice the woman wanted to live over God's Word. This is what I want to do. I see there's something else I want to do. I'm not going to stand under it and obey it because I think that something's missing in there. I think I know better than God. Isn't that the point of arrogance? I mean, I know better than God. I should be able to eat of that tree because I know better than God. Oh, I know He created me, but come on now. Look how wise I am. She's a fool. And every time that we try to stand over God's Word, we show that we're following the foolish pattern that she set. Years ago, my mom would make homemade bread, and I loved helping her. And one of the things that we used to do is if it was sift the flour. You remember those things? You take the flour through the sifter. Ours had a little handle on it. You know, I thought it should be like that. What do they call that? A jack in the box? Something should have jumped up. Music should have played, but there was nothing. There was no sound except trying to get the little clumps out of the flour so you could use that. Well, when we stand underneath God's Word, we're the flour and the Word is the sifter. It's sifting through our thoughts and our attitudes to make sure that it conforms to God's thoughts and attitudes. When we're standing over God's Word, we make God's Word the flour that goes through the sifter of our thoughts. And we will decide as we're speeding this whether we're going to obey it or whether we're going to believe it or whether we're going to act upon it. You see, standing under the Word, we allow the Word to conform us to the standards of our Savior Jesus. And that's what you're learning. That's what you say. Make disciples. A disciple is those who are following after Jesus. They're imitators of Him. They've been set aside to be His light and salt to the world. But if I'm standing over again the Word of Christ, then I only pay attention to the parts that I like and I jettison those that I don't like. And that's not how Christ wants us to live. Listen to these words of Christ again, without commentary. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Later in Luke, he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, Jesus is teaching in very arresting language, isn't he? This is very arresting language to grab our attention, to understand what it means to follow after him, that we're putting in our place, in a good place, that He's the Creator, we're the creature. He sets the standards, we follow Him. So we die to ourself. We die to ourself. We remember this daily and we follow after Him. And every relationship that we have in this world almost seems like hatred compared to our love for Jesus. He's called to be our all-surpassing treasure. Now, this teaching comes from the one that I pointed out last week that loves people. He wants people to have abundant life. He saw them as sheep without a shepherd. He says, I'm your good shepherd. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. These words don't just come from a despot that's out there all by himself. They come from a lover of our souls. I love you so much that I want to show you what it means to live the abundant life. I want to show you what it is to really have life in this crazy mixed up world, which I shared from you last week, John 11, where Jesus was angry about sin and its effects in our life. So Jesus is not trying to manipulate us for some nefarious goal. He's trying to show us what true love is. He's the one that we want to listen to. If you have a daughter, you will find out right away that there's never a guy good enough for your daughter. Okay? Although when they get older, they'll produce the best grandchild that anybody's ever seen, right? Isn't that the way it goes? But when my daughter was young, I mean, she's a daddy's girl. She still is today. She's 38. We have this really wonderful relationship. Okay? And my wife and my daughter will always say, "Dad, anytime I bring a boy around, you're so unfriendly." And I was. I didn't want to do anything to encourage that those relationships. Because I was watching over my daughter. I wanted to protect her. Well, she had this one guy. She thought that he was the one. I thought he was a bozo. And not just because he was a bozo, but I saw things in him that I said, no. He doesn't really have the heart for the Lord that I want. So the whole life of my daughter up to that time, I'd been her number one cheerleader. But she thought this guy was the right guy. And so all of a sudden, it's like this line got drawn in the sand. And all of a sudden, from being her number one cheerleader and protector, I was put on this other side of this line that I, now is the one who wanted to keep her from doing something that was fun or right or what she thought. And so now I'm in the role of being her adversary. Praise God, they broke up. And now she's married to a wonderful, godly man that we gave her approval to. But that's exactly what happens when you and I stand over Christ's word. We make Christ's word and his teaching. We become his adversary instead of standing underneath it. And understand he's the one who loves us. He's the one that wants the best for us. He's the one that's preparing a place in heaven for us to spend time with him forever. And he wants us to begin to have the abundant life now. Well, I want to give you two illustrations or two examples from God's Word where what I'm talking about standing under the Word, what it looks like. And both these, I can only give brief address to these, and these would be great sermon series for Pablo. In fact, you're going to keep hearing me say that. So just write them down and say, "Pablo, hey, this one guy came in. He's got all kinds of sermon series for you." But you could preach, so many sermons on this. Okay, I want to talk about what it looks like. Because we always focus on the big areas, right? The big areas, we say, you know, okay, we believe marriage is still between a man and a woman. So that's where we're taking our stand. We're standing underneath the Word. We believe in the sanctity of life, so that we're standing under the Word. That's where we believe there's two genders. That's where we're standing. Okay, I think all that's wonderful. But I want to talk about the practical things in our life. The real practical things in our life. That for many of us, sometimes we're like the woman. We don't like the words of Christ. And so we step over and stand over the Word. How about this one? Anger. Anger. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, it begins by quoting Psalm 4:4. It says, "Be angry and do not sin." So there is a place for controlled anger against injustice. To experience this type of anger is to be living underneath the Word of God. We should become angry at the things that anger our Lord. We should become concerned about the injustices that God condemns. We should. In fact, I think the late pastor and author John Stott caught it so well when he says, I can go further and say that there's a great need in the contemporary world for more Christian anger. We human beings compromise with sin in a way in which God never does. In the face of blatant evil, we should be indignant, not tolerant, angry, not apathetic. If God hates sin, his people should hate sin too. If evil arouses his anger, it should arouse ours too. What other reaction can wickedness be expected to provoke in those who love God? So there's a place for righteous anger. It's very difficult for us to be practicing righteous anger. Because of our sinfulness. But there's a place for it. And we need to become angry and upset about injustices and sin around us. But the display of anger that I want to talk about, where we're standing over God's word and not under it, is the second part of Ephesians 4:26. He says, do not let the sun go down on your anger. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Let me add two more verses before I begin to make my point. In Philippians 2:3, it says, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not insist on its own way. It does not keep a record of wrongs. I'd like to share with you last week, I'm half Italian, Sicilian, really. And we're very passionate people. And an environment, the culture in which I grew up, one of my cousins became a dentist, and he hired his aunt to be the hygienist that worked with him. And something happened. I had no contact with him for years. Something happened that really got her upset. And he got upset, so he fired her. She didn't like that. So she handled it like any good Italian person would. She hired a hitman to kill him. Well, that's amazing, isn't it? Amazing. So he went and hid over in Italy for several years, and then he finally came back, and they tried her in criminal court, and they couldn't prove it, but they found her guilty in civil court. Now, as I'm telling you a story, you just laugh. You think, gosh, that's amazing. Somebody would hire a hitman because she got fired. That makes no sense. But my Italian family divided among who was right. Now, imagine that. How could you ever think that the woman who hired a hitman was right? But my Italian family did. That's the kind of culture and background that I grew up in. And as part of that culture, what comes out of that, Italian people, we know how to hate. We know how to be angry. We know how to be mad. We know how to hold on to grudges. I mean, that's almost like second nature for us. You know, I remember, oh, Ricky, I'm not going to have anything to do with that person. You know what they did to me? And then he would tell me the story, and they had talked for him for years. Well, when I got married, I'm a young Christian. I married my wife. And so when we would have some disagreements, and for those of you who get married, you'll find out that once you get married, your spouse is not perfect like you are. And you have to make adjustments, right, for that. You have to make allowances. My wife and I, we got to an argument. Now, I came from a family, again, Italian people, very passionate, very volatile. Well, I gave my life to Christ, and I knew that wasn't right. But I still didn't know what to do with anger, so I just got quiet. I wouldn't speak. And so I hold on to my anger towards my wife for days and sometimes even weeks. She would try to talk to me. In my mind's eye, nah, not talking to you. I'm not talking to you, not talking to you. No matter what you do, I'm not talking to you. Isn't that silly? Theologian Frederick Buechner, he catches it right. He says, out of the seven deadly sins, anger is possibly the most fun. To lick your wounds, to smack your lips over grievances long past, to roll over your tongue the prospect of bitter confrontation still to come, to savor to the last toothsome morsel both the pain you are given and the pain you are given back, in many ways it is a feast fit for a king. Now, the chief drawback is that you're woofing down as yourself, and the skeleton at the feast is you. In that moment, I want you to see, I was diminishing God's word. I was revising God's word. I was standing over God's word. I knew God said, do not let the sun go down in my anger. But Lord, you don't know. You don't know what she did. I don't even remember what she did. I just knew I was mad. And I was holding on to it. And I knew it was wrong. But at that moment, I knew better than God and what he was saying in his word. So I was standing over God's word. I'm holding on to that anger. I was no better than Eve, was I? Doing the same thing that the woman did in Genesis. Not standing on the sufficiency of God's word. That God's word, the reason why he tells me not to let the sun go down on my anger is because he wants me to live the abundant life, especially with my wife. Now the negative thing out of that is that I instilled upon my wife, in my wife, that any time I was quiet, she had to assume that I was angry with her. And so it caused her to be very careful about what she would say or how she would act. Sometimes she'd want to talk to me about certain things, but she'd go, oh man, this might make Rich mad, and I don't want to lose him again. That's shameful. I tell you that, not to my credit, but to my shame. I was not loving my wife the way that Christ loved the church. I was keeping records of all the perceived wrongs that I thought that she had did. I never considered that her way of understanding the situation might be just as right or more right than my own. Now, your anger might not be passive displays like mine was. Your anger might be more of an active display that makes itself known through words and actions. The Apostle James tells us, let every person be what? Quick to listen, slow to speak, and he says this, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. It doesn't. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no corrupting, unwholesome talk come out of your mouths. And when we're those who are angry, we express our anger. Many times we let unwholesome talk come out of our mouth. We use what we call gunpowder words, and we tell people, you always and you never, and you're like this person, and I hate you, and I can't believe I married you, and I can't believe you're my children. What did I ever do to deserve people like you in my life? None of that builds people up. And none of that is obeying and standing underneath the Word of God. That's standing over the Word of God. Because at that moment, in those situations, we believe that we know what is best at how to handle the situation instead of paying attention to what the Lord tells us to do in those situations. It's terrible when you get a reputation that somebody says, oh my goodness, I don't want to get my wife mad. No. Oh, no. She'll be so ticked off. That's not a good reputation. It's not a good reputation when somebody says, oh my goodness, when my dad gets mad, he breaks things in the house, he calls people names. That's not a good reputation. Do you understand that? And yet in our culture, even our Christian culture, we think, okay, that's just something I got to work on a little bit. No, it's something that needs to be eradicated from our life. Many times, we are so quick to say things and then make comments and then make things. And sometimes, even in church, it could be that our anger is expressed that we make sure we never sit by a person in the church, or if they want to put us on a committee, we make sure we're never on that committee with that person because we're angry towards them. We will even take communion where it says, okay, before you take communion, examine your heart, examine your life before you take of the bread and drink of the cup so that you might not, what? Bring judgment upon yourself. We don't care. We have justified our anger towards that person. We're justified in criticizing them. And that leads me to my second one, where we stand over God's word. And that's this whole concept of complaining. In Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15, we find this. Do all things without grumbling or questioning or arguing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Americans complain so much that it's part of our DNA, it seems. We've always got something we're complaining about. In fact, now, some of my friends, and I used to be in the food industry, we hated Sundays because Sundays morning, the church crowd was the most demanding and the most complaining and the most stingy when it came to giving tips. What a terrible reputation. What a terrible representation of Jesus. But we complain and we think, it doesn't come out in the English, but do, the word do in the Greek is an imperative. It's a command. It's not just a suggestion. Hey, work on this. It's something. Get rid of it. Do all things without grumbling or complaining or arguing. I've had Christian brothers and sisters who are known for complaining and criticizing and criticizing who wink and tell me, Pastor Rich, I just have the gift of criticism. I haven't found that gift in there. To be a complainer and to have a critical spirit is give no glory back to Christ. Some years ago, there was a young gal in our church, and just like you're going to do with the discipling, Dave, it's a chance to look at God's Word and look at our lives and see how we're doing. Okay, she wanted to do that in her life, so she came to me and she goes, "Pastor Rich, I want to tell you something. You're going to be so happy when you hear this. I'm growing in my Christian faith." As a pastor, I want to hear that. I said, "Well, yes, tell it to me." So she goes, "Pastor Rich, each week there's a group of ladies. We get together for coffee and stuff. And what we normally do is that we complain about you. And you'll be so happy. This last week, I didn't say anything negative about you." I'm not sure how to respond to that. And I said, "Well, that's good. That's good. Keep it going." But that's what we do. We have a tendency to argue and complain. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3:15, he says, "In your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you," notice this, "for a reason for the hope that is within you," or that is in you. See, people's lives who are characterized by complaining and grumbling lose out on an opportunity to give an answer for the hope they have. When we gripe and complain, we don't think we have any hope. When we argue like that, we are missing opportunities. You will leave here today, and you probably won't even notice, but you'll leave here, you'll try to get out on Armstrong Street, and you get ready to go, and some car all of a sudden is going too fast, and you have slam on your brakes. And watch what happened. You won't say, "We need to pray for that family." You'll react and say, "That idiot!" Hey, you'll honk your horn, you'll say something else, and then you'll make some comments about that person as you're driving down the road. "That person, I can't believe who they are. How would they like if I crashed my car in the back of their car, you know?" And you just left church. Now, I want you to know there is a place for lamenting. The Bible talks about lamenting. Even on the cross, our Savior cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" In the Bible, to lament is a deep expression of sorrow or grief. Some scholars believe that 42 of our psalms are songs of lament. And although each lament's a little bit different, they follow a pattern. You know, there's an address to God, there's a complaint, there's a petition, there's an expression of trust, and there's a vow of praise. So in these laments, there's confusion and anger, but also there's always humility and trust. In lamenting, we are talking and crying out to God. We are not talking about God or complaining to others about how unfair our life situations are, or which ultimately is a complaint against God and His care for us. In lamenting, we are finding our hope and our strength in Him. So God, we go, "God, you know everything that's going on. I cry out to you, and it seems like you're silent. It seems like you're never answering. It seems like you're never home." And at the end, "But I trust you because I know that you're sovereign, that you're God." That's lamenting. It's understanding there are things in this world that are not the way they should be. And yet it's understanding that our hope and our trust is in Him. It's not arguing and complaining and questioning, getting others to sympathize with our complaints and our arguing. I have a book. I had a book in my office. Now it's in my office at home. It's called this, Great Church Fights. Don't you like that title? And the Great Church Fights, one of my favorite fights in there was this. A congregation actually split. And you know what they split over? Should communion cups be plastic or glass? How do you like that? But think about all the things, even in church, that we fight over. "Hey, who said you can paint the wall that color? I don't like that color. Hey, this cross is too big. It needs to be smaller." What's wrong with you? The cross should be big. So you take a stance. "Who chose these seats? They're uncomfortable. I don't even like these seats. We need to have reclining seats like they do at the movie theaters now. You know, These are not the right kind of seats to have in here. And I can't believe you have drums in the church. We know that drums were used in Africa to worship the evil spirits. Why would you have drums in church? They're way too loud. I can't stand it. I need more music. I need more guitars up here. I need more singers. You see, there's not almost anything that we can talk about. I was teaching a marriage retreat. It was hilarious. We're in this room, and the place that we're at, they controlled the temperature of the room. Okay? Well, we had no say in it whatsoever. Somebody thought it was too hot in there, so they get up and they walk over while I'm leading the lessons, and they open up a door, and they walk back to their chair. I thought, oh, okay, I keep teaching. In about a minute, somebody else gets up, walks back through that same door, and they shut it. Okay, I'm going to try to keep going. That first person gets right back up, and they walk over there, and they open the door. And so I said, okay, time out. We're all seeing what's taking place here. I said, listen, I can't control the temperature in this room. And I realized some of you are naturally hot, some of you are naturally cold. In fact, my wife and I were so different. We were coming up this morning. I got the AC down as low as I can in the car, and she's got her heater on in her seats. Okay? And but our body temperatures are different. So I said, guys, listen, I realize people's body temperatures are different. There's not much I could do about that. But how about this? Those of you that are warm, how about we'll take a break? Go over there and move over to this side of the room. And those of you, you can have the door open. Those of you who are colder, you need it warm in here, then you can move to this other side of the room where the door is not open. So let's go ahead and take 10 minutes, go to the bathroom, get something to drink, and go ahead and move in your seats. Okay, 10 minutes, I come back. What do you think happened? Not a single person moved. But as soon as it was done and over, people rushed up to me. Pastor Rich, I can't believe you said it's so cold in here. I can't even concentrate. I didn't even bring enough sweaters. I can't believe you're doing that. And as soon as that person leaves, next one comes up. Pastor Rich, come on, man. It is so hot in here. It's so hot here. It's like everything that I said went right out the window. But see, that's the kind of stuff that we do. We complain. Your new pastor is coming, and he's going to disappoint you in some ways. He can't help it. He's not perfect. You're going to love some things about him, and there's some things you're going to say, I don't know. And what are you going to do? You're going to gather with other people and say, you know what? I thought he was going to be like this, and he's not like this. I liked your other pastor. He was like this. He's not like that guy. Are you going to say, no, that's standing over God's word, stand under God's word. Even though I might not understand what my pastor is doing, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to commit myself to pray for him. I'm never going to be used as a tool of Satan to cause dissension in the church. Because it doesn't bring honor and glory to my Lord and my Savior. So we got to stop it. This is what the sufficiency of Scripture is talking about. Is our Lord wise enough to teach us how to live out the abundant life and what holiness looks like? I say yes. Don't you? Amen? Then it's important to us, and it behooves us to find out what it is and areas in our life that are off. We need to ask him to forgive us and make corrections in our life so we're not like that. I have worked for the last, 30 years of not withdrawing from my wife when I'm angry. It's a battle. It is a battle. The apostle Paul said about himself in Romans 7, the things I want to do, I don't do, and the things I don't want to do, I do do. I understand that. He says, man, what a wretched man am I. That's the way I am, a wretched man. But I go to the Lord, I say, I know that's not for you. And my wife helps me now. I learned to be quiet. No, I'm just joking. No, my wife helps me now because she'll say this. She'll say, hey, Rich, I want my best friend still here. And just that snaps me out of trying to find myself, trying to justify. I never shared this with her when we first got married, and she, when I was angry like that, sleeping in the same bed, she could go right to sleep. I'm going over what I'm angry at. I'm thinking, I just want to thump her on the head right now. How could she sleep? Okay? So she helps me. I want to be one, and I hope you are too. that we follow Jesus who says, listen, when you all come to me, take my yoke. That means he guides us. Take my yoke and learn from me. We sing in our church, as I imagine you do, these powerful words. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace. When fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. And when we do that, we will be people who stand under the Word of God, allowing us to follow Him and to be changed. It will be a battle. One day, that's why heaven's got to be so great, to have new heaven and earth. No more battles against sin. Won't that be great? Until then, we carry on. We fight. We find out. That's what discipleship's all about. We find out what's honoring to the Lord. We ask others to pray for us and to help us. We don't make excuses. We don't say, nah, the anger I talked about does not bring glory and produce righteousness. My complaint and arguing does not bring honor to my Lord Jesus and doesn't give me an opportunity to share about the hope that I have in Christ. Remove that, Lord. Would you pray with me? Father, we know that discipleship is connecting dots. It's a connecting dot from Christ our Savior, our Creator, our Sustainer, the goal of all creation, the lover of our souls. It's taking that starting point and to begin to live out lives that reflect how He wants us to live. He's more than wise enough and holy enough to teach us about every moral issue, every ethical problem that we will come up against. And so we pray that we would be those who stand under the Word to listen to Him. Help us not follow the path of Eve when she was confronted by the serpent. Help us not to diminish Your Word. Help us not to try to revise Your Word. Help us to live by Your Word. And I pray all these things in the precious and holy name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.